You have the outline there before you from Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 14 through 18 tonight. Philippians 2, 14 to 18. And I want to bring you a sermon on working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I know that was my text last week, but this is the specifics of how to do it tonight. So what I want to do is I want to read the word, then I want to pray. We want to ask for the Lord to help us and give us wisdom and insight. And then I want to preach the text, and then we'll have a time of prayer together. Philippians 2, follow with me as I begin reading in verse 12, but I want to read all the way to verse 18. Verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And now verse 14. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." It is our prayer, O God, that you would teach us from your word. Lord, we believe, we firmly believe that in all of the world, at this present moment, there is absolutely nothing that could be more worthwhile, more eternal, more satisfying, more delightful than hearing the word of God preached and gathering with the people of God in corporate prayer. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us, that you would transform us, that our love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that we might be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Knox was the 16th century Scottish reformer. He was a pastor, he was a teacher, he was a theologian. He was a man who was, well, he was a mighty man in his weakness. A mighty man in his weakness. He was born in 1505, and he was converted through the itinerant preaching of a man named Thomas Guillaume. Well, John Knox was tormented by French Catholics who attempted to convert him. In fact, he tells the story on one occasion where he was sitting by the Loire River near Nantes, where French officers attempted to force him to venerate a painted wooden image to Mary. John Knox said, "Trouble me not, such an idol is a curse, and therefore I will not touch that idol." And at this, his persecutors violently thrust the idol right into his face, and they put it right between his hands. Well, ever careless of temporal consequences, John Knox took that idol in his hand and he threw it into the river right in front of him. And then he shouted, "Let Our Lady now save herself," he said. "She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." It was said of John Knox, he feared God too much to fear man. He was like a one-man SWAT team. He was a weak man. He was a godly man. He was a persecuted man. He was a fugitive for the good portion of his life. And John Knox is one of those guys that was a mighty force for God. Meanwhile, in the time in which he lived, Bloody Mary was reigning. From 1553 to 1558, and when she became queen, she burned 280 Christians, and some of them were John Knox's very close friends, and that whole season led him to near despair. In such a crooked and in such a perverse generation, what kept John Knox going? Living in such a sinful society like that, what was it that kept John Knox going? It was this, that Jesus Christ is at the very center of every dimension of John Knox's life. It was this, and it was this alone, that made him mighty in his weakness. Mighty in his weakness. His whole life was subdued by his champion, the Lord Jesus. And he knew that Jesus would be true to his promises. And he knew that the Lord Jesus would conquer all of his enemies. And so he knew that Jesus Christ is more powerful than any enemy that we could ever come up against. John Knox was a loving pastor. He loved his church. He loved his congregation. On one occasion, he was preaching to them, and he said this, "The children of God fight against sin. They sob and mourn when they find themselves tempted to do evil. And if they fall into sin, they rise up again with earnest and true repentance. They do these things not by their own power." Hear it again. "They do these things not by their own power, but by the power of the Lord Jesus, apart from whom they can do nothing." John Knox's life was one that was working out his own salvation with fear and trembling because he knew that it is God who is at work in him all the while. John Knox knew this. He believed this. He was comforted by this. And he lived with a holy zeal because of these realities. Well, in a similar way, you and I live in a very corrupt society. You and I find ourselves, as Paul is going to put in Philippians 2, in a crooked and in a perverse generation, just like John Knox did. We are called to a very high standard of godly living. We have the very fullness of God, very God, living within us and empowering us in our Christian lives. And so it is thus possible for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can be holy. We can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what our text before us in Philippians 2, 14 to 18 is going to show us is it's going to give us some essentials. It's going to give us God's good guidance for what it looks like to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But where we are, though, is in Philippians 2, the whole chapter that we've looked at so far is about church unity. It's about unity through selflessness. And in verses 1 to 4, Paul makes all of these arguments on how the church preserves and promotes unity within the believers. And then he gives an example, beginning in verse 5, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us not forget verse 8. Verse 8, that Jesus found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let us never overlook that verse and neglect the thought that Jesus went to the cross and he hanged on a tree and was cursed by God for us. What an amazing gospel. What amazing love that Jesus would leave heaven and take on real, genuine human flesh and live in a sinful and crooked generation. And he would obey the Father with absolute righteousness And then he would die as a guilty one, even though he himself never committed any sin. But God took the righteous one and treated him as though he had lived our life and sinned our sins. And it is in that death of the Lord Jesus Christ that our salvation comes to us. That is where atonement was made. That is where propitiation is found. That is where forgiveness of sins is granted to us through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel of God's grace. That is the hope of eternal life. That is the good news that binds believers together. And then in verse 9, God responds to what Jesus did. Verse 9, the Bible says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him." God responded to the work of Christ. And we looked at that. And then last week in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed." So now believers are called to respond to the work of Christ. What does it mean? How do we respond? How are we then to live in light of what Jesus did at the cross? Verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." You think, how do I do that? Verse 13, "It's God who works in you, and he enables you to do it." That is what we do as we live our Christian lives as true believers in this theological process that we call progressive sanctification. Well, verses 14 to 18 provides a commentary. It's as if Paul is saying, let me flesh out, here's what I mean. Here's what it looks like for you to work out your salvation. Let me give you some specifics. Let me zoom in a little bit more and give some flesh and some blood and some feet to this command to work out your salvation. And where we are tonight is Paul the Apostle spelling out particular ways in which believers work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's where we are in this paragraph. So, in fact, what Paul is doing is he's calling the believers to live out what he's been praying for them all along. Turn back just to chapter 1 briefly. Let me show you verse 9. Here's what Paul prays. "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." Verse 10, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." Paul says, I'm praying that for you. Well, now verses 14 to 18, he's going to say, now I want you to live it out. I want you to live it out. So from this text, in your outline, you have this before you. I want to give you five specifics. Five specifics from this paragraph on how we can work out our salvation. How can we do this? And let me preface all of it by saying this and reminding you of verse 13. You and I could do none of this, except for the fact that it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work. God is the one who enables us. God is the one who initiates the process of sanctification. He gives us the heart for sanctification and the ability to walk in sanctification. So all of this is grounded upon God who is at work in us. So the specifics. Number one, Paul says, verse 14, and this is heading number one in your outline, put off complaining. Put off complaining. You think, put off complaining? It's like asking somebody to breathe without breathing air. How do I do that? How do I live a life without grumbling? How do I live a life without complaining? How do I live a life without disputing? But this is the word of the Lord, and verse 14 tells us, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Complaining is an evil sin that comes from the heart because it manifests three things. You have it in your outline there. Number one, it manifests deservedness. Whenever somebody complains, it's the complaint that is merely verbalizing the heart sin of deservedness. I'm not getting what I feel like I deserve. Or maybe to flip it around, I am getting something that I don't think I deserve. Which, a word for that is discontentment. Discontentment. When we sinfully complain, we are manifesting a heart of deservedness or discontentment. Which then, that is number leads to number two, disbelief. In the moment of complaining, the complainer is saying, God, at this moment, I don't believe what you're doing what is good. I don't believe you're doing what is best. I don't believe you're doing what is right. And I don't believe you're doing what is wisest. Because that's what complaining is expressing to God. Which then would lead to number three, ingratitude. So I don't thank God because I don't think that I'm getting what I should be getting. And we see the heart as it is sort of being exposed in these three elements of the heart sins of complaining. And we see the raw evil of sinful complaining. But it's so hard for us to do that. Because not only is it easy for us as sinners to complain, we live in a world where it's hard for us to even recognize complaining because we hear so much of it. D.A. Carson is so right when he says, Christian contentment, that is no complaining, it stands out in a selfish and in a whining and in a self-pitying world. And when Paul says in verse 14, do all things, there's emphasis in the original Greek language on the word all things. Let everything be done without complaining, without grumbling, without disputing. Learning from Israel of old, 1 Corinthians 10:10. Numbers 14 tells us that all the sons of Israel grumbled. Psalm 106, 24 and 25 contrasts Israel, who grumbled against Moses, and they did not believe in God, and they grumbled. And Psalms is really interesting how it parallels unbelief with grumbling. In fact, Jude, verse 16, I think gives a full picture of grumbling. False teachers are grumblers, those who find faults. They follow their own desires, and they speak arrogantly. That's a complainer. That's kind of a little character profile of a complainer. And that's why God says in James 5, do not complain against one another. So when the Bible says, do all things without complaining, we need to hear that the word grumbling or the word complaining, as we might translate it, refers to something inconvenient or disappointing or unpleasant. And it's a negative response on our part to that particular thing. It's like saying, God, I don't deserve this. God, I deserve better. And even the word disputing goes a little bit farther because it doubts, it questions, it has these inner arguments with God. Why is complaining so bad? Why is it so evil? Because it is a failure to trust God and it's a failure to submit to His will. You see, when we complain, in the moment, we are rejecting God's authority because we want to be our own authority. We are rejecting God's providence, that is what God is bringing into my life, because we want something different and something better, so we think. And we're rejecting God's sovereignty over us because we don't like the way that He's ruling at this time and we want things to turn out differently. And you think, well, okay, verse 14, easy, don't complain. Well, what am I supposed to do? Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, said, Christian contentment is the exact opposite of a complaining spirit. Well, how do we cultivate contentment then? That's what we want to do. How do we not complain? How do we not grumble? How do we not dispute? Well, one answer is we must pursue biblical contentment. You say, good, how do I do that? In your outline, here's a couple of simple thoughts. Number one, study the character and attributes of God. Study God, study God, study God. Number two, rely on His sovereignty. Rely on His sovereignty. Remember that God is the one who rules and reigns over all things. And everything that happens comes from the good and the wise King. Third, we also need to trust in His bigger plan. We tend to see things in the here and now. I don't like this. I don't feel good here. I wish it was different here. And yet sometimes we forget to see the bigger plan, the bigger mosaic, as it were, the bigger stained glass window of which the one piece is a part of the whole. And we forget the bigger picture of what God is doing. We need to gladly receive pains from God's loving hand. Trials, hardships, persecutions, afflictions, receive them from God's loving hand. How do we grow in contentment? Finally, thank God specifically. The best way to fight complaining is to be thankful. Thankfulness and gratitude is one of the best ways to kill the monster of complaining. Imagine a local church where you've got a church that is known in the community. But not known to be a divisive church or a church with divisions or a church filled with hypocrites or a church filled with different pastors that come and go. No. The way that this local church is known in the community is that's a church filled with people that are content. It's a church filled with people that are content in their God. And content with where God has them in life. Not a place of complainers or arguers and with divisions, but fully content and satisfied in God. May it be that God, by His power, and verse 13 comes in at a needed point right here, it is God who is at work in us. Is it possible to strive in our Christian lives to put off the sin of complaining? Is it possible to do this? And the answer is yes, it is. It's not a one pill that you swallow and you're perfect for life. But can we follow God's command here? Yes, we can. Because it is God who is at work in us. Not only should we put off complaining, number two in your outline, live your identity. Live your identity. Verse 15 tells us about our identity. And verse 15 is so amazing because you have your identity and then that is followed up with your instructions that we are to follow. We have our position in Jesus Christ followed by our practice as we walk with Jesus Christ. You see, the great glory of Christian ethics is quite simple, that we are to be who we are. We are to be who we are. The position that we have in God in salvation is always the ground for our practice before God in holiness. So verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. Verse 15 is so rich. I mean, there's so much here. But I want to bring out two things. Number one, I want you to see your identity here. Verse 15 brings it out in two ways. You are children of God. Do you see that in verse 15? You are children of God. You don't need to try to become children of God. You don't need to really work hard enough so that you can finally become a child of God in the family. He says you're a child of God. And then do you see at the end of verse 15, you appear as lights in the world. Do you see that? You do. If you're a Christian, you're appearing as a light in the world. That's your identity. You're a light. You're a light in the darkness. This is our identity. This is who we are. This is our position in Jesus Christ. And then all of that is the foundation for the instructions. Notice verse 15. Notice what he says. We are to become blameless. We are to become innocent. And we are to strive to be above reproach. God's adoption of us, John Calvin said, is a motive to a blameless life so that we might resemble our Heavenly Father. Where we are as children of God, safe and secure in the loving family of God, adopted by sovereign grace, we now have the motivation and we have the ability and we have the joyful opportunity to live out that position as being children of God in the midst of the world in which we live. The Bible tells us in verse 15 that we are to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Notice this, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. John Knox knew this. You and I know this. Martin Luther knew this. John Calvin knew this. The ESV says, crooked and twisted generation. I like the NIV. The NIV says, a warped and a crooked generation. Another translation has a crooked and perverse society. Does that not describe our day? Here's where we live. We live in this crooked and we live in this perverse generation. And it's all language from Deuteronomy 32, which refers to people who turn away from the Lord and they pursue other gods. That's the point of a crooked and perverse generation. It's referring to ancient Israel. They turned away from the one God and they pursue anything else. Of course, that's our culture. Of course, that's our society. Power, pleasure, prominence, sex, money, esteem, popularity, success. On and on we could go is what men and women love and live for and pursue. Even here, we get a little bit of a sense that there's nothing pure, there's nothing right, there's nothing good in the life of man until he's been renewed by God, until he's been regenerated by God. There's nothing that's good. We're in this crooked and perverse generation, and we can't do anything good until God comes to us and until God renews us. Notice verse 15 in your text there, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. I love that phrase, among whom. We don't go and isolate ourselves in a corner somewhere and start a monastery and seclude ourselves. We live among the lost in this culture like Daniel. Like Daniel, we work for God. We labor for God. We serve our God. We live with integrity before God. We suffer for God. We live for God. We speak of our God. We proclaim our God. We receive hardships for our God. And he says in verse 15, you appear as lights in the world. We are luminaries. We are radiating divine truth, God's truth. We are radiating this in a dark culture. That's what God says about us. So we are to live our identity. We are to live our identity. Paul tells them to act, not grumble, because of who they are. You're children of God. You're shining like stars. So we are to live out who we are. We are to flesh out our identity. So what does Paul say? What are the specifics of working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Well, number one, the very first thing that we ought to learn is to put off complaining. Number two, live your identity. Number three, in our outline, what is a specific on how we work out our salvation? Number three, cling to Scripture. Cling to Scripture. Notice verse 16. You appear as lights in the world, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. We are those who hold fast the word of life. Paul uses the same word to hold fast in 1 Timothy 4, but it's translated in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to something. It's as if Paul is telling the believers in Philippians 2 and verse 16 that we are to totally devote ourselves to the word of life. We are to totally maintain a grasp on the word of life. We are to cling to the scriptures. We're to hold it fast like a water skier who's behind a boat, and that boat takes off, and that water skier is behind the boat, and he's holding on to that rope with all of his might so that when the boat goes, he can leap on the water and he can follow the boat in its wake. We grasp tightly the word just like a water skier would grasp tightly the rope and not let it go. We are, in verse 16, to hold onto the word, and we are also to be holding forth the word. We are to cling to the word, and we are to proclaim the word. These all go together. Holding forth the word of life. What's the word of life? It's the gospel. 1 John 1 describes the Lord Jesus as the one who is the word of life. It's the word of life because it presents life to our dead souls. It gives life. It sustains us in life. It promises eternal life in God who is life. And Paul says, I want you Philippians to hold fast the word of life. How do you work out your salvation? But by clinging to the word, but by holding onto the word, and by holding forth the word in your life. And notice verse 16, Paul says, so that in the day of Christ, when Jesus comes back, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain, nor did I toil in vain. Paul's not boasting over them, nor is he putting a guilt trip on them. He's expressing the heart of a pastor. He's expressing the heart of a Christian friend. He describes his ministry among them as a runner in a race that would take place in the Roman stadiums in the ancient world. With exhausting toil and with labor and with focus. What is Paul's point? He says, I want you, Philippian church, to remember that you only win the prize when you finish the race. So keep persevering. Keep holding on to Scripture. Keep clinging to Scripture. Don't give up. Because if you give up in this faith that you believe, that you profess to believe in, then I will think that all of my labor has been in vain. And I don't want my labor to be in vain. Paul wants the Christians to persevere. And he wants the believers to be his crown in glory. So we learn from this to cling to Scripture. Cling to Scripture. We work out our salvation by putting off complaining, by living our identity, by clinging to Scripture. Number four, serving with sacrifice. Serving with sacrifice. And this is found in verse 17. Paul gets a little bit personal here. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. Well, verse 17 is dripping with priestly Old Testament worship language that describes the Philippian believers' ministries as all stemming from their faith in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 17, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, what does that mean? Even if I suffer, even if I lose my life, even if I'm like a sacrifice poured out on top of your self-denial, oh, I consider it a blessing to give my life for your sake. You see, What was a drink offering? He says in verse 17, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Well, the book of Numbers talks about how with the burnt offerings, that was the animal, priests would offer a little bit of drink, a little bit of wine on the animal for a sweet smell before the God, before the Lord. But the main thing was not the drink offering. The main part was the animal. And Paul says, you're the main part. You're the main sacrifice here. But even if I am the drink offering poured out along with you, I consider it a great blessing. What is Paul saying? He says, you have lived lives of faith, Philippians. You are workers in ministry. God is at work in you, through you, for His glory, for your joy, and you're serving with sacrifice as it comes from your faith. That's the point of verse 17. And so what do we learn from verse 17? But we can serve with sacrifice just as the Philippian believers served as it came from their faith. We can serve tirelessly for our Lord. We can serve for our great God. He is worthy. We can't do that in our own strength. Let us remember yet again verse 13. It is God who is at work in us. We can't do any of these things on our own. We can't accomplish any of these specifics in our own might. But with verse 13, with God working in us to will and to work, it is possible to obey God and to follow Him and to serve Him in these ways. Which leads us then to number 5, the fifth specific that Paul brings out in verse 18. And it's Paul just bleeding with joy. Verse 17, he says, you too, Philippians, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. There's a lot of talk today about joy and being happy and being satisfied in God. Let us remember that joy is not a wishful attempt to be happy and giddy and chippy, even in the pains of life. That isn't joy. That isn't joy. Because the Bible defines joy very differently. The Bible defines joy as something that is never dependent upon circumstances on earth. Because joy is totally bound up in God. Joy is rooted in God's unchanging character and our unchanging union with Christ. And so if that's true, we could really rejoice, as Paul says, in all circumstances. We could ultimately always really rejoice at any time. Because our God is good. And we are united to Him by faith. Unchangeably, we can rejoice. That's the deep, settled confidence that joy has. And Paul says, I want you to rejoice with me. I'm in jail, but I want you to rejoice with me. And Philippians, you're suffering for your faith, but you can still rejoice with me. And I want you to share your joy with me. Let us remember, it is the good will and pleasure of God that His people should be much in rejoicing. It is ultimately a fruit that is produced by God the Holy Spirit in every one of His true believers. But God is glorified. God is pleased when His people rejoice and rejoice much. After all, joyful service is contagious, isn't it? Joyful service is contagious, and Paul shares in their joy. And Paul's not content just to share in their joy. He wants them to share in his joy. It's like this ongoing give and take, this community sharing, giving and taking, this interweaving of joy with the people of God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it is God who is at work in you. What do you mean, Paul? How do I work out my salvation? Well, Paul says, Christian community, striving for unity. Number one, put off complaining. Number two, live your identity. Number three, cling to Scripture. Number four, serve with sacrifice. Number five, rejoice in everything. It's not unattainable. It's possible with God who is at work in us. We return at the end to John Knox, who is a man who knew what it was to work out his salvation in the midst of an evil, crooked, and rebellious generation. And John Knox was one of those guys that had a great insecurity in himself, and it gave him the most profound confidence in the power of God. That's why he believed that it is true the way that God works. Small men are raised up by the grace of God and the power of the gospel to exercise their God-given gifts for the advancement of His kingdom. God uses weak people to do mighty things for Him. John Knox would say this, "How can strength ever be lacking for the least saint who finds his might in the fullness of God's omnipotence?" What does that mean? It doesn't matter how weak that you think that you might be, when you bring and you receive your strength from the mighty God of the world. John Knox is the simple, fervent man who proved his own words true when he said, "God gives His Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance." Let us not think that verses 14 to 18 is just one of those paragraphs that is just so convicting. You think, boy, I could just never, ever do that. I could just never, ever do that. Because God works in us, we can work out our salvation in these specific ways together. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, write your word upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.